Well, having completed Romans 9 and 10, we move on to chapter 11, the third and last chapter of this trilogy of Romans that deals specifically with the Jewish people. And broadly speaking, chapters 9 and 10 cover two different perspectives. Chapter 9 really focuses on God's sovereignty in electing. And then chapter 10 stresses human responsibility in believing. And we have to keep those two in tandem, that you can't emphasize one above the other. It's not all God, it's not all man, it's both. And yet no one can fully explain that. It's really a mystery that both exist together. God does elect in His sovereignty and His grace, but man is also called to believe. And so we've seen that struggle and seen Paul emphasize these twin truths. And so as we come to chapter 11, we learn that all is not positive for the nation Israel. Let's just review some of this. Look back at chapter 9, looking at verse 6 and 7. Chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Look down to verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Chapter 10, verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And then one last verse, chapter 10, verse 21. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Certainly not highlights of the nation Israel. Certainly not the kindest of words, but they're true words because they're from God. So what are we to make of this? Is God finished with Israel? Is there a plan B? Well, some think so. Some Christians who subscribe to what's called covenant theology, also known as replacement theology, believe that God has abandoned His promises to Israel, and now those promises will be fulfilled by the church. That somehow the church has replaced Israel. And that's a pretty serious leap, because it really attacks God's faithfulness to the nation Israel. And it suggests that we cannot take God's covenants in the Old Testament seriously or literally. And let me just say, I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm not trying to build a strong man. Perhaps some of you lean this way. But I don't believe in Scripture that God has replaced Israel with the church. I believe these are two separate entities in God's mind. And so this morning as we look at this issue and really the question of verse 1, has God rejected His people? I think it's a very serious question. Because if God has rejected the Jews, then frankly God can't be trusted. He's a liar. He's not faithful. He's not trustworthy. And I know those are strong words. But dear friend, if God abandoned Israel, He could abandon us. It's the same God. And let's remind ourselves that if God is unfaithful in one area, He's unfaithful in every area. He is perfect. He is sinless. His faithfulness and trustworthiness are integrally tied together. So not only is God's faithfulness at stake, His very Word is at stake. So let's not just read the Word of God this morning. Let's heed what the Apostle Paul says. Let's read Romans 11, the first 10 verses. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, They have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Has God rejected his people? Throughout history, some have said yes. Many have said no. And some have said, I'm not sure. I believe this morning these 10 verses give us 3 proofs why God has not rejected his people. First of all, we're going to look at the conversion of Paul. Second, we're going to look at the remnant of grace. And 3, we're going to look at the condition of Israel. Let's look at verse 1 and consider the conversion of Paul as the first reason or proof why God has not rejected his people. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? It's a fair question. It's a question that Paul asks, not in chapter 9, not in chapter 10, but in chapter 11, after considering divine sovereignty, after considering human responsibility, he asks the question, God has not rejected his people, has he? It's a question that is designed to draw a negative response. No, it's designed that way. And so this question really is the theme of chapter 11, and it's the main point that Paul wants us to consider. It's what he's wanting us to, what he's wanting to emphasize. The question is rather blunt, to the point. It's not gray, it's black or white. The word here for rejected is a very strong word. It implies a pushing aside. It can literally refer to a rejection or a repudiation. It's used several times in the New Testament. We know the story of Moses. Stephen writes to that in the book of Acts. Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian? And he hid the guy in the sand and he probably looked around like, no one saw me, right? What, did someone see him? Sure they did. The next day he sees two men fighting and Moses tries to intervene. And one of them basically says, hey, who are you? You've already killed one Egyptian. But Stephen's recollection says this, but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? It's the idea of you're trying to intervene but someone pushes you aside. That's the word Paul uses. Has God done that to his own people? Has he pushed his people aside? Get out of my way? Another passage in Acts. The Bible says in Acts chapter 13, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That's a fork in the road. The Jews said, hey, we don't want you telling us this stuff. Paul says, hey, you've made the decision. You've rejected the word of God. It went to you first. We're turning to the Gentiles. A dramatic shift in focus and ministry. And we ask the question again, is that what God has done to his people, the Jews? Has he said, you know what? You've rejected me. I'm turning to the Gentiles. I'm going to some other group. Paul doesn't allow us to think on that question too long because he answers it in verse 1. May it never be. It's the absolute strongest way in the Greek language of saying, no way. Don't even consider it. I like how the King James uses the phrase, God forbid. It is a statement that frankly doesn't even need to be asked. Don't even entertain this question. It is so far beyond the scope of reality that God would somehow turn his back, push his people away, and go to some other group. Consider Psalm 94:14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. 1 Samuel 12. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Like I said before, my wife and I were reading through the Old Testament, and we read through Deuteronomy just a few nights ago. I think it's around chapter 9, where God basically says, Israel, don't think that I chose you because something in you. Don't think it's your righteousness because you are a stiff-necked people. I'm using you to take these people out because they are wicked. You see, Israel was just an object of God's choice, an instrument. But here in verse 1, Paul uses his own testimony. He says, you want to know if God rejected his people? Look at me. Now, let me just issue a word of caution here. By saying that God has not rejected his people, I'm not implying that every single physical Jew will be saved. I'm not insinuating that. Because there are plenty of Jews who should have known better, who rejected the word of God, who will suffer eternally for the rejection of the Messiah. Remember Romans 9:6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel. Just because you can trace your lineage back to a man called Abraham or Isaac does not mean you're in the family of God. You're in the family of Abraham, but you're not in the family of God until you receive and embrace the Messiah. What Paul is trying to emphasize is that God has not completely rejected the entire nation. I mean, we think of Israel and we think of different things. We think of the Jewish people. We think of believers. We think of unbelievers. And what Paul is saying here is that don't throw out the entire nation. But at the same time, don't think all the nations are going to come to Christ. There is going to be a remnant who will embrace. So Paul would want us to think, yes, there is rejection, but there's also what? Election. God will choose his remnant. So he says, look at me. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Notice he does not call himself a Jew, right? He says, I am an Israelite. I am a true Jew. I am one who is not just of a physical lineage, but one who is of a spiritual lineage, a follower of Abraham. You see, there were two ways of being identified as an Israelite. One, by blood. You could be born into the right family. But for those of us who were Gentiles, there was another way. And that was being a proselyte, of converting to Judaism, becoming a follower of the Lord. So Paul says, I can trace my lineage physically, but I can also trace my lineage spiritually. That bloodline that runs back to Abraham, his faith that justified him. Let me make this statement. All Jews are not Israelites, but all Israelites are Jews. Not every physical Jew is a spiritual Jew. Paul says, second of all, I'm an Israelite, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does Paul emphasize this? Why doesn't he just stop with Abraham? Well, frankly, because in the gospel, many Jews said, I'm a son of Abraham, right? And at one point, Jesus looked at him and said, you're not a child of Abraham, you're a son of who? The devil. That's a big difference. They thought, once again, I can trace my lineage. My family tree goes all the way back to pure roots. And Christ says, no, you need to go past Abraham, you're a son of Adam. And he was fallen. He says, no, I'm a tribe of Benjamin. This was very important to Paul. A little history here. After the death of Solomon, the United Kingdom, what happened to it? Split. 10 tribes broke off and formed the Northern Kingdom of Israel. There was one tribe that remained faithful. Guess what? Benjamin. Paul was proud of that. He could trace his lineage, not to the apostate, but to the true, the faithful. We're told of many Jews who came from the tribe of Benjamin. Esther, Mordecai, Jonathan, and perhaps the greatest and most well-known Benjamite, King Saul. You know, we can only guess, but could it be that Saul's parents named him after the most recognized Benjaminite? You think they had high expectations for their son? Furthermore, Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, and he was the only son of Jacob born in the land of promise. We saw that as we taught through Genesis. You know, I don't think Paul was voted most likely to become a Christian. Matter of fact, I think he was probably voted the least. Listen to his own testimony to young Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly," now catch this, "a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And what a past. What a testimony. He could say, "I was a blasphemer." Remember that Acts 13 passage I read earlier? The whole city had gathered to hear the word of God, and the Jews incited the people to jealousy, and they what? They blasphemed. He was a persecutor, we know that. He was not just an aggressor, but he uses the term violent aggressor. I mean, he literally hunted down Christians in the book of Acts to drag them back. He was zealous, and he was doing all this for the sake of religion. But then God changed his path. God converted him. And that's why he can say, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." I'm glad that God's grace can reach someone like Paul. And that's exactly Paul's point. If God can reach someone like me, someone who wasn't looking for God, someone who wasn't following the right way, I was following the wrong way, Paul said. I was persecuting Christians. I was aggressively following them. I was blaspheming. God's mercy has reached me. I rejected the Messiah, he says. But God, Ephesians 2. We were dead, but God. And that's all of our testimonies. You see, it seems like Paul never forgot what God did in his life. He never seems to have taken the gospel for granted. And Paul would say God could not have rejected his people as a whole. He didn't turn his back on his people because Paul himself came to faith in Christ. And if God could save such a wretched, Christ-rejecting Jew as Saul, then God could do that. If God could save the thief on the cross, God could save any of us. So first of all, Paul puts himself as exhibit one. Hey, I know God's not rejected his people because I'm regenerate. I'm adopted. I'm alive spiritually. But second of all, in verses 2 to 6, he says, let's look at the remnant of grace. And verse 2 again is a strong statement. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's no question mark there. That's a statement. He's not asking, do you agree? He simply says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, he carries the same word, rejected. He carries the same word, his people. But the new element here is foreknowledge, foreknew. If you want to turn back to Romans 8, we've already seen this idea of foreknowledge. Chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, same word, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This golden chain of salvation. Where did it start? It started in foreknowledge. And that led to predestination. And it led to calling and justification and glorification. You see, some people think of foreknowledge, and this is, I've shared with you before how I was taught, that God looked into the future and he would see who believed, and then God would back up in his mind and then choose that person based on that. That is a very weak view of God, isn't it? Because it makes God dependent and contingent upon what I do. And yet we're told in Ephesians 1 that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him. Furthermore, one of the most amazing verses in my mind in the New Testament is the book of Revelation, which twice says, before the foundation of the world, He wrote our names in the Lamb Book of Life. God's pen does not have an eraser, dear friend. God, before the foundation of the world, before any human, I don't know what was in existence at that time, if the angels were there or not. Sometime long before I was born, God inscribed my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's my assurance. Not going back to when I made a decision, when I did this or when I did that, because I could tell you just as many how many times I've messed up and I did this when I shouldn't have in this disobedience. My assurance is not tied to my confession of faith. My assurance is tied in with Christ and His electing me and His drawing me. And Paul's point here is that God has not pushed aside His people whom He foreknew. Now, foreknowledge, the base word there is knowledge. In the Bible, it was used of an intimate relationship. It's used of a husband and wife relationship. But even more intimate than that, it's a relationship between God and His people, the Jews. Consider Amos chapter 3, where God says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." You could very well read, "You only have I known." You see, God had a very special relationship with the nation Israel. Could the Edomites claim this? How about the Canaanites? Or the Hivites? Or any of the other ites? No. Only the nation Israel. They were a small nation, Deuteronomy says. And God says, "Don't think I chose you because you were great. You were the smallest." God simply chose them and set His love and set His covenants on this people. And that's why to make the statement that God had rejected His people is basically saying, "God, you're not strong enough to keep your promise." Or that there was something that you saw in Israel that you made, "Oh, I better change my mind." Don't we do that? We make decisions, we say, "I'm going to take this job." And then you learn something, "Oh, I better reconsider. I'm going to marry this person." And then you find out something, "Whoop, I better reconsider." God does not have to do that. Because God sees eternity. He sees the beginning from the end. He's Alpha and the Omega. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says that Christ Himself was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You know, let's use that logic from before, what I was taught. Did God the Father somehow look down the corridor of time and see Christ, see a sacrifice and say, "Yeah, I'll set my love on Him for that"? No. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had this intimate relationship before anything was. They didn't need to create us because they were lonely. They had perfect unity, John 17 says. But they created man so there might be fellowship, so that we might be spared. So Paul is saying, if we entertain the idea that God rejected His people, this would invalidate His promises, right? It would nullify His own faithfulness. It would discredit His integrity. And it would compromise God's love. This is a huge issue. You know, as a Christian, I never have to wonder whether God loves me. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when you sin, you don't feel loved, right? You come before God and there's shame. Because you come back and say, "God, it's me again. Here's the issue again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." You know, in our minds, because of the way people treat us, sometimes we think, "God, do you still love me?" But friends, we only need to look at the cross and remind ourselves, God does love us. You know, we don't pick up the little flower and say, "God loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not." No, we pick up the Word of God and remind ourselves, God loves me in Christ. Nothing can separate me from that. I mean, what kind of assurance would it be if God were to reject His own people that He'd made a covenant with? Multiple covenants. No, the encouragement is for the nation Israel and for us, His people, is that our sinfulness and disobedience can never cancel God's Word. God is stronger. Earlier in Romans, we've seen that where sin abounded, what happened? Grace superabounded. And then Paul goes on to this passage of 1 Kings 19. He says, do you not know, a little bit of a rebuke, do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Make sure you finish that verse. He doesn't just plead with God. He pleads with God against Israel. He's complaining against Israel to God. This is the 1 Kings 19 passage. I had Jacob read that earlier intentionally. But really, we need to back up. Chapter 18 records the encounter between Elijah and King Ahab. Now, Ahab should trigger red flags in your mind. Wicked king. What was his wife's name? Jezebel. You know, I'm glad no one here has named their child Jezebel, right? Isn't it synonymous with just lewdness and wickedness and perverseness? I mean, look at that Jezebel. That's, when I grew up, that was a very bad connotation. I mean, her very name is synonymous. Jezebel brought in the worship of Baal to Israel. Idolatry was a terrible sin in the eyes of the Lord. God had commanded them to follow me and me alone. So there was this showdown between the true God and Baal. Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18. Elijah represented the true Israel. Ahab represented apostate Israel. And the numbers, frankly, were staggering. How many were on the side of Yahweh? One. You know how many prophets he was facing? 850. 450, and then 400 of Baal and Asherah. Well, let me make that little footnote on that. It wasn't just 1 versus 850. Because Elijah was on God's side. We sang about that earlier. And frankly, when you're on the side of God, there's always a majority. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, what? Who is against us? Long story short, and it's a wonderful account, I wish we could teach through it one of these days. The false prophets, they try to call down the fire from heaven. They're cutting themselves. They're dancing around. And Elijah's just mocking them. You know, where's your God? You know, is he on break? Where is he? And for hours and hours, they're just doing everything they can do to make fire come down. Elijah says, step back. He prays. Basically, God, show yourself. Fire comes down, licks up the water, consumes the sacrifice. What a victory, right? Then chapter 19, what happens? Ahab goes back and tells Jezebel. And I'm sure it wasn't great news that he told her. And so she sends word back to Elijah with these words. So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What happened to these prophets? They were humiliated. Some of them were killed. And Jezebel says, basically tomorrow, you're going to be the same way. Now let's just pause. If we didn't know anything else about the story, let's just hit the pause button and look at the screen. Right? Elijah, you just took on 850 prophets. And what did God do? He showed himself faithful. So let's hit the play button. And we're going to see Elijah be strong and faithful, right? No. He heard about one woman, Jezebel, who didn't like him. And here's what he says. He was afraid and rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, quote, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's, end quote. Had God changed? No, God was the same. And God said, Elijah, I proved myself faithful with 850. Trust me. Don't we see this throughout the Old Testament? You know, Ai, that little city, they thought, oh, it's just a few people. We'll send a few soldiers up there. What happened? They were run out. Their trust was not in the Lord. Their trust was in themselves. So God comes to Elijah and asks him, "What are you doing?" And he responds, "I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's defending himself. "Lord, I've been faithful. I mean, look around me, God. They're killing your prophets. They're tearing down the altars. They've forsaken your covenant." Not a good time in the history of Israel. And then the statement, "I alone am left." Perhaps he really thought, "I'm the last remaining faithful testimony to you, Lord. And they're trying to take my life." In other words, Elijah says, if they kill me, what happens? There's no one else. And theologically, there wouldn't have been a problem with that because God could raise up someone immediately. I mean, what did God tell Moses when they're committing sin with a golden calf? "Stand aside, let me kill them. I'll raise up a nation better and for you." You see, Elijah's theology was way off. He thought, A, I'm the only faithful prophet. He could have thought, I'm the only faithful follower of the Lord. And if I'm killed, then there goes the remnant. And yet, this is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 11:3. Look at it with me. "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they're seeking my life." You see, Elijah's zeal was right. I mean, he was a man of passion. He was concerned about God's prophets being killed. He was zealous about God's altars being torn down and God's covenant being broken. But where did he fail? He failed in his estimation of who the remnant was. He looked around and thought, "I'm the only one standing." You know, this is Elijah syndrome. Thinking we're the only faithful ones. We're the only ones who are preaching God's Word. We're the only people to believe in this. Dear friend, if we ever think this church is the remnant, the only faithful remnant in Houston, dear friend, you made a terrible mistake. I understand some of you drive long distances, but we're not the only ones preaching the gospel. And we never need have that mentality to think that God has somehow entrusted everything to us, and if we were to go down, then God's glory would go down. Friend, that's exactly where Elijah went. I'm grateful that we stand out. I'm grateful that we have distinctives. But I would never say we're the only church that is proclaiming God's Word. Look at verse 4. What's the divine response? Notice what God says to Elijah. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." I mean, what a contrast, right? What does Elijah say? "I'm it." What does God say? "Got 7,000 men." It must have been very humbling. I mean, put yourself in a situation. I mean, you just sit there and you cried out to God saying, "God, I'm alone, I'm left. From my vantage point, I'm the only one." And God pulls back the curtains and says, "No, there's 7,000. Perhaps Elijah wondered, if there are 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, where are they? Why aren't they standing up? See, Elijah's mistake was he thought he needed to know who and where the remnant was. And Elijah simply needed to be reminded that God knows who his remnant is. It's kind of what God did with Job, right? Job basically cries out for God to intervene for, 30-something chapters, and then God does intervene, and what does Job do? "Sorry I asked." Because God just humiliates Job with, "Where were you? Were you there when the mountain goats gave birth? I mean, were you there when the angels sang for..." Oh, you weren't there, right, Job? I mean, granted, it was rampant, gross idolatry taking place, worshiping Baal and Asherah, and this was in the nation Israel. But God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men." That's very specific. Doesn't mean there were only men who were following the Lord, but it's 7,000 men. It could have been, 14, 20,000 people, if not more, following the Lord. And they had not bowed the knee. To bow the knee is a sign of reverence, respect, worship, submission. We're told in Philippians 2 that one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. What a day. Paul's quoting the Lord to Elijah saying, listen, right now there are 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee. These men are faithful. You don't know who they are, Elijah, but you're not God. You don't need to know who they are. You be faithful. You know, I think sometimes God takes us through times where we feel like we're the only one. We go through those Mount Carmel experiences, perhaps being rejected by family and feel like you've got to stand alone and stand up in your workplace and stand up somewhere else. It doesn't mean you're the only one. It means God wants to see, will you be faithful? Will you trust me? You know, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They were threatened with their lives. But what happened? They trusted God. And God proved Himself faithful. Daniel in the lion's den. And I love this emphasis that Paul brings out of this 1 Kings 9. He says, I've kept for myself. You see, having a remnant of God's people was not primarily for the benefit of the Jews or Elijah. Having a remnant of God's people was primarily for the sake and the glory and the reputation of God Himself. And for God not to maintain this remnant was to undermine His faithfulness to His people. You see, we have to have a God-centered perspective of this. If we think that the remnant is about our encouragement and about us, we've lost the focus. The remnant is for God's glory. We exist for God's glory. The confession tells us the chief end of man is to what? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In verse 5, Paul makes the transition. He says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In other words, as it was in the days of Elijah, so it is now. And let me, as modern day, let me say it this way, it's still true today. There is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God always has His people. In the book of Acts chapter 18, when Paul was in the city of Corinth, His spirit was troubled. And you know what God did to encourage him? He says, I have many people in this city. Did Paul know that? No. All he saw was wickedness and immorality and paganism. And yet God, who foreknew from the foundation of the world, says, I have many people in this city. But this remnant, verse 5, does not come about by works or human descent or immorality, but in one word, one thought, grace. God's gracious choice, literally the choice of grace. You see, the remnant is sustained by God. And what is grace? It's getting something that we don't deserve, right? Someone has named grace with an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, getting God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, there's no one here or no one who's ever lived outside of Christ who deserves God's favor. We've all sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. So election is never based on who we are. It's never based on what we've done or what we've not done. We might even ask this, why did God choose any of us? One answer alone, grace. That's why all of our testimonies are really the same. God. Right? Sure, all the stuff before, but God. May have done it at different time in your life, different circumstances, but it's still God. No one's born a Christian. Even though you're raised in a Christian home, that doesn't make you a Christian. We see the remnant throughout the Scriptures. We see Noah, right? God preserved a remnant. 8 people, and who knows how many people perished. Lot, God preserved him. The other cities were spared. Elijah, even before Jesus Christ arrived on the earth, there was Zechariah and Elizabeth. There was Simeon and Anna and the shepherds. You see, God has His people. And even fast forward the prophetic tape some, even in the book of Revelation, there will be those who come to faith in Christ, right? Even during the tribulation. many of them will be slaughtered. And so verse 6 is the closing remark. But if it is by grace, election, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, grace and works are two opposite entities. God doesn't elect us based on something that we do or who we are. Remember that idea of looking down the quarters of time? That can't happen. Because what would God see? Wickedness. Unrighteousness. No one would ever choose God. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Friends, if you're trusting in something you've done to merit favor with God, you've just blasphemed the gospel. You've just undermined the reason Christ came. Christ said He came to call the sick, not the healthy, to repentance. So, how can I say that God has not rejected His people? Well, look at Paul. Look at the remnant. In verses 7 to 10, look at the present condition of Israel. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Another strong contrast. What Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. What is Paul talking about? What did Israel seek? Righteousness. That's what he's been talking about through the whole book of Romans. How can a sinner have a righteous standing with God? And the only answer is by faith alone. Just like Abraham, he believed God's promise, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so Israel was pursuing this relationship by works, which is not the way of God. But he contrasts that with those who were chosen. And again, divine initiative, divine election, divine sovereignty is stressed. How do we know that God has not rejected His people? Because God is still saving His remnant from the Jews. So what happened to those who were not chosen? The text is clear. The rest were hardened. The word literally means, a medical term, to cover with a thick skin, to harden by covering with a callus. You ever met someone that was spiritually calloused? Absolutely no response, no good response. I mean, you preach the gospel to them and they just stand there like you had just done nothing. Spiritually insensitive. You know, if you get a callus on your hand, you can hit that callus. You can't feel it because it's designed to protect a weak area, an injury. The difference here is that people, when they reject the gospel, their heart is hardened. Their heart is calloused. We think of Pharaoh, right? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. And there we go. Both are true. But if you look at the scriptures, divine hardening is never separate from mankind hardening his own heart. We see that with Judas Iscariot. Did Judas Iscariot make a choice to betray Jesus? Yes. And what did Jesus say of him? It was better if this man had never been born. You see, the Jews had grown so calloused in their hearts that when Jesus Himself came to the earth, what do? They crucified Him. That's a calloused heart. They had rejected the message and rejected the prophets and rejected the words to where their heart was just encased and it was hard as a rock. But I'm glad. The Bible says that God is stronger than our unbelief. God can pierce that calloused heart. He can pierce that heart that continues to say no. In Romans 9, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God hardens those who refuse to believe. You might say, well, that's not fair. I'll tell you what's not fair is for any of us to have an opportunity to believe. Unbelief does bring about spiritual blindness, bondage, and insensitivity. And again, we've got to remind ourselves, we don't deserve anything but God's rejection and condemnation. And there is a great tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but dear friend, we dare not cast accusations at God. He is the potter, and what are we? Clay. We don't tell Him what to do. We don't tell Him, that's not fair. Let's say I'm building a campfire, and as I put wood on the fire, a flame burns my hand. Who do I blame? Well, I could blame myself, right, for being careless. I could blame the fire for being so hot and uncontrollable. I could even blame God for not preventing this from happening. God, why did you allow why didn't you prevent the laws of nature? Friend, if you're here as an unbeliever and you've rejected the gospel time and time again, don't think that it won't bring about consequences. Your heart is being calloused more and more and becoming more and more hard. God does not have to give you another opportunity. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Verses 8, 9, and 10 quote three different Old Testament citations, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the book of Psalms. What's important is that he quotes from the three main divisions of the Hebrew canon. The law, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, and the writings, the book of Psalms. So he's saying, in all the totality of the Old Testament, it verifies what I'm saying. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people that they had what? Seen the works of God. They had seen God rescue them and part the Red Sea and the waters standing up and they passed through. They had seen the manna. They had seen God's faithfulness. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet reminds the people they had what? Heard the Word of God. They had heard the Word of God from countless prophet after prophet after prophet. The voice of God had been understood clearly. But in rejecting the Messiah, what were they doing? God was closing their eyes and shutting their ears. Could you blame God for that? I guess you could, but you better blame yourself. You rejected the message. God is simply bringing the consequences. You know, one guy said it like this. A drunkard may claim that he's not responsible for what he does, but he is accountable for getting himself into that situation. Dear friends, I want you to be very clear about this. If you reject the gospel, God may very well close your eyes and close your ears. This is part of the divine judgment for rejecting Him. And you might say, that's not fair. That's grace, friend, that you even had one opportunity to believe. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. So Paul has continued to build evidence by citing the Old Testament. And in 9 and 10 quotes Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. It's quoted five times in the New Testament. And he talks of the table. You know, table is a place of food. You know, if I were to go to your house or have you in my house, we might sit down and have a meal. Well, we're probably not going to go sit on the couch. Where are we going to sit? We're going to sit around the table. We have fellowship. We sit down and have some food, some sustenance. It's a place of security. You invite your friends around this table. What a strange contrast that David says, let their table become a what? A snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution. See, the Jews thought of God's Word, the Torah, to be their spiritual food. They claimed to be sons of Abraham. They wore these things on their heads and all over their bodies as reminders of what Deuteronomy says, to hide your Word and to keep it on your mind. But what a shock that as they came to God's table, it wasn't a feast, it was a snare. You see, they came to the Scriptures expecting comfort and assurance, but they weren't submitting themselves to the Messiah. Many of these Jews thought they were righteous, but they were not. They were trying to be righteous through works instead of by faith. And here Paul includes that thought again of a stumbling block. It's like a speed bump. They're tripping over the Messiah. They have pushed Him aside. How tragic it is that so many people put their trust in the very thing that damns them spiritually. They'll fight for it. They will do anything for their idol. And all the while, it's going to damn them one day. And that's exactly what Paul says the Jews have done. It breaks your heart. But dear friends, Gentiles do it too. We have idols and we bow down and we serve them and we make them. And we reject Jesus Christ. And He continues to give us grace upon grace to repent. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Again, notice the reference to the eyes being darkened. These Jews had seen the works of God. Now Paul says their backs are bent. It's another warning and a consequence of rejecting the Messiah. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, we read, but though Christ had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted and I heal them. One man has written this, if a man says, I will not, there may come a time when he will say, I cannot. Friend, your no today may be the last time that God extends His grace to you. Because again, you don't deserve one chance, one opportunity to believe. You know, during my time in seminary in California, God had me working in a most unusual field. I wanted to be an intern. I wanted to be somewhere involved in ministry to get the experience. And God made it abundantly clear that I was to work with the visually impaired and blind. I, for 4 years, delivered computers, other devices to help them see the internet, type, read, braille. And one of the most heartbreaking medical conditions that I saw was a thing called macular degeneration. It's where people who had 20/20 vision suddenly lose their central field. You know, I could look at you and I couldn't see you. I would have to look off to the side with my peripheral to see who you are. I can't help this morning when I read these verses that the Jews have macular degeneration. They have lost their center vision. They're looking at Christ thinking, He's mine. It's all out of focus. And they're losing what peripheral vision they have. And one day they're going to stand before Him in their unbelief, fully expecting Him to say, welcome into my kingdom. And He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I know this morning has been about the Jews, but dear friend, it applies to us Gentiles as well. I don't know everyone's heart here. But if you are here in your unbelief and you have rejected and rejected and rejected Jesus Christ, dear friend, your heart is becoming like a rock, a callous. But I'm grateful that God can penetrate your heart. And I pray that He'll do that right now. Faith comes from hearing. You've heard the word this morning. You've heard the warnings. You will make a decision. And I pray that you'll choose Christ. Embrace Him. Let's pray. Dear God, I submit myself to You. How I wish, God, that I could make someone believe. How I wish I could shake someone here this morning and just help them to see the reality of their sin. We've seen the Jews become hardened and calloused and their eyes darkened and their ears stopped and their backs bowed. And yet they still didn't repent. Father, I pray that no one here this morning leaves with a false assurance of salvation, thinking that it's something they've done, thinking it's about religion. Father, it's about You. Father, I pray that You'll pierce through hardened hearts this morning. Pierce through those eyes that are dim and those ears that are dull. Lord, You frequently said in the Gospels, let him who has ears, let him hear. Father, and I realize that we can't come to You on our own. No one seeks You. So God, would You do among us what You did with Lydia, opening her heart, opening our hearts. Father, we want this to be a place where the table of God's Word is a feast, where it's a bounteous blessing. But Father, how dare someone come to the church thinking that just because they come to church or are a good person that they will somehow be saved. God, that is a snare and a trap. Deliver us from our own deception, our own heart's deception this morning. Father, I thank You for this church. I thank You for the people You're bringing our way, for the team that You're building, the body that You're building. I pray that we will fellowship one with another this morning, and I pray that You'll bless the meal, bless the food to our bodies. May it be a place of fellowship. May it be a place of deep friendships being formed. Lord, I thank You for Your work in my heart and for these people who are coming here to hear Your Word, to be challenged, to be changed. Would You sanctify us in Your truth, Lord? Your Word is truth. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.